I have had a rich time in the last 24 hours studying the Bible. And that has largely been because I received a question by email from someone who was perplexed. Heidi, can I use our Bible for that? Thank you. Perplexed about a passage of Scripture. And as I began to study it, I found so much more than an answer to her question. I want to have one more prayer, and then we're going to have a Bible study. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, I ask for your own sake that you would cause your Holy Bible to be a living word for us this morning, that you would help us to understand it. And I ask for this gift in the name of Jesus. Amen. I usually don't title messages, but if I was going to title this one, I would title it God's Right-Hand Man. I'm even going to write that up here. God's Right-Hand Man. And when I write that, I'm referring to Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 7. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, some of you in your Bibles, you might see the word Son there capitalized. And the reason your Bible capitalizes it, if it does, is because this verse is quoted in the New Testament by the prophets as a reference to Jesus. That is, who's speaking to Jesus here? The Father is speaking to Jesus. And what does he say to him? He says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And this is a good question. The question I want us to approach first is, what day was it that the Father said to the Son, This day have I begotten thee? If you were Methodist or Baptist, typically you would think of Jesus having existed from all eternity. That is, as far back and further, always existing. If you were Jehovah's Witness, you would believe that Jesus had a beginning at some point in time. If you were... I better not go further than that because I don't know too much what everyone thinks. And it is a good question what day this was that the Father said that to the Son. Isn't that something we'd like to know, what day it was the Father said that to the Son? Do you know we have an answer in the Bible? Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we're looking at verses 33 and 34. Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 and 34. It says, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, that is, raised him up from the dead, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So the Father raised Jesus to life, and what was that a fulfillment of? What prophecy? It was a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Read the next verse, 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Let me just summarize my first point and go on. What day was it that Jesus was begotten? It was the day of his resurrection. he was begotten not from a womb. Is that how you spell womb? Good. He wasn't begotten from a womb. He was begotten from a grave. And this is why the Bible refers to him as the first begotten from the dead. Have any of you ever seen that in the scriptures, that phrase, first begotten from the dead? I probably should put that in my notes this morning so you could see it. Jesus was begotten from the dead. And why did the Father say, this day have I begotten thee? Let's look at an answer. Look in your Bible at Romans chapter 1. This really isn't our main point this morning, but it's good to understand these things. It will save me from all kinds of delusions. Romans chapter 1, and looking at verse 2. It says, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. If we ask the question about Jesus, when was he born according to the flesh? Well, the answer to that is he was born according to the flesh when he was born from his mother Mary. Jesus was the Son of Man. That is, he was born from a human womb, just like we've been born from a human womb. But notice the next verse. And declared to be the Son of, what does it say? The Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. What does it say? By the resurrection from the dead. What did the resurrection declare about Jesus? It declared that he was the Son of God. It showed his divinity. So Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it up again. The power that was manifested in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave revealed that he was like his Father. This is a fundamental idea that helps us read the Bible. It's the idea of what it means to be a son in Scripture. Look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8, and we're looking at verse 14. What does it mean to be a son in Scripture? It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If I would say I'm a son of God, I don't mean that like Jesus I have divinity. All I mean is that I am trying to follow his Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the Bible says about Adam that he was a son of God. Well, what does it mean? It means he was created in God's image. And Jesus said to people in John 8, he said, you are of your father the devil. Well, what did he mean? He didn't mean that the devil had any actual progeny or children. He said, the works of your father you will do. He said, if you were Abraham's child, you would do the works of Abraham. And all this is just a complex way of saying that son in Scripture means being like. So the Son of God is one that follows the works of God. And the Son of Man is one who is like man. Jesus came to be both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And that was very helpful to us. Because as the Son of God, he could save us. And as the Son of Man, he could understand us. He could relate to us. He understood where we're coming from. Let me say what I've said to begin with, and we're going to go quite a bit further. When did the Father say to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? is that the day of resurrection, not meaning that that's when Jesus came into existence, why Jesus had been in existence from all eternity. Jesus is like the Father in that he has his character. He has his deity. But that was the time when his character showed up, when he was honored before the universe as having that power. Is this relevant to our life? It is so relevant. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm still just as impressed with your little girl that she doesn't cry or scream or yell. I give her credit for that. I'm not, Ariella, I might be impressed with you too, but I'm referring to the girl down here. I wouldn't call you a little girl. I wouldn't do that. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 19. It says, it's speaking about what we should understand. We should understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. What mighty power? Which he wrought in Christ when he, what does it say? When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. We're getting to our topic, and that's the idea that when Jesus was raised, where did he go? He went to God's right hand. And the power that was used to raise Jesus from the dead and then to bring him up to stand at God's right hand is the very same power. What does Ephesians 1 say? We just read it. It's the same power that works in us mightily. What does God want to do? In a spiritual sense, does he want to raise us from the dead? He does. And in a spiritual sense, does he want to put us at God's right hand? I could show you that. I will show you that. Right now, I'll just tell you. Jesus was raised from the dead to God's right hand by a mighty power. And what does that mighty power do according to Ephesians 1? Verses 19 and 20. It works in us. It works in us, which he wrought in us. I'll just show you more verses and you'll see it. Good morning. Good to see you. RG, I already told people that you were in Delaware. I was speaking wrongly about you. My apologies. So let me catch you up quickly and give me a chance to review what I'm doing. We're studying right now the idea of Jesus being God's right-hand man. We've looked in Acts 13 where Jesus is begotten of the Father in a spiritual sense. He's raised from the dead, and his resurrection shows that divinity is working inside of him. And we've talked about how that's similar to us, that we need to be raised from the dead in a spiritual sense. And when we're raised from the dead, it will show that divinity is working inside of us. Does the world need to see that divinity is working inside of us? No, the world needs to see that. Turn with me in your Bibles back to Acts 13. We want to observe something else there. Acts chapter 13. We read to the end of verse 34, but we didn't comment on the end of verse 34. Acts 13 and verse 34. It says, "And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." I'm going to confess to you that for years I have preached on Acts 13, and I've never before yesterday preached on the last half of verse 34 because I could not make the connection. Here we have Jesus being resurrected in verse 33. And what does that have to do with the sure mercies of David? That's what I couldn't connect. Because if you have a cross-reference there, don't you have a cross-reference there to Isaiah? If you have cross-references, typically they would take you to Isaiah 55. Let's go back there and look at Isaiah 55 is where it's quoting from. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, and we're looking at verse 2. It says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Is that a fair question for us? Why are we putting our energy into things that don't last? "Hearken diligently unto me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight yourself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live." What is the condition of our soul living in verse 3? What is it? You know, it's paying attention to what God says. That's the condition of living. He says, "Hear, and your soul shall live." He tells us the truth. The truth sets us free. He tells us the gospel. The gospel saves us. What's the condition? Pay close attention to what God has to say. And then it says in verse 3, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." What are the sure mercies of David? We don't have any details, but in this verse, at least we know it has something to do with the everlasting covenant. That the sure mercies of David was an everlasting covenant. And I hope you understand why I was a little confused about Acts 13. Because Acts 13 said Jesus was resurrected, and that was a fulfillment of the sure mercies of God. The sure mercies of David. I'm going to try to say this simply, but how can you say something confusing simply? Jesus was resurrected, and that was the sure mercies of David, but the sure mercies of David are the covenant, the everlasting covenant. So Jesus being resurrected is related to the everlasting covenant, and I never preached on it because I hate to preach on things I don't understand. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I don't. Turn your Bible to Psalm 89. This was my discovery last night. It is a beautiful thing. Psalm 89 is the passage that helps us understand Acts 13. Psalm 89, and we're looking at verse 26. It says, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." Do we know enough already to know who it's talking about? Who is the one made to be the Father's firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth? That's Jesus. Did Jesus cry, "My Father, my God"? He cried that on the cross. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Verse 28, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." Who did the Father make the covenant with? It's with his Son, Jesus. He made an everlasting covenant with his Son, Jesus. He would keep mercy with him forever. Now, am I benefited by this? Verse 29. "His seed will I make to endure," what does it say? "Forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." On what condition do I benefit from the covenant made with Jesus? The condition is, if I am his seed. We don't use that phrase so much anymore. That is, if I am one of his children. If I am counted as one of the children of Jesus, then I benefit from the covenant that was made with him. What does it mean to be a son of God? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If I can be led, if I will submit to be led by the Spirit of Christ, then I am the Son of Christ. But what happens if I do the wrong thing? Look at verse 30. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him," that is Jesus, "nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Jesus is the David that we are talking about when we say the sure mercies of David. Look at verse 35. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. The summary, I'm going to erase some of what I wrote so I can make it make sense. We're studying Acts 13, 33 to 34. What happens in those passages is that Psalm 2 is fulfilled. The Father says to the Son, "You are my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Then Jesus is resurrected. He's told that when he's resurrected. When he's resurrected, his divinity is shown. And then the next verse says that his resurrection is also a fulfillment of Psalm 89. That is the sure mercies of David. Sure. What's sure about the mercies? In Psalm 89, God swears he's not going to change this thing. It's a promise that he's made. The Father makes a covenant with his Son. The covenant with the Son can't be changed. If I'm disobedient, that doesn't change the covenant that the Father made with the Son. And what do I want to do with my life energy? I want to make sure that I'm one of the seed of Jesus. Because what does the covenant with the Son promise? His seed will endure forever. I want to go beyond this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41, we're going to look at verse 10. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen thee, yes, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Look at verse 13. "For I, the Lord God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee." The Father has a right hand. And he said in that verse 10 that we read that he's going to uphold us with the right hand of his righteousness. This idea about the right hand, if we can get an idea of what that was communicating, you might not know, maybe you do know. One of the most quoted prophecies in the entire Old Testament is the one that says Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. Maybe we should read it and it will help you understand Isaiah 41. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. This verse is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. I don't know any other Old Testament passage quoted that many times. Psalm 110 and verse 1. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." It's quoted 5 times in the Gospels. It's quoted in the book of Acts. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews. It's quoted in 1 Peter. Jesus, when he was resurrected, he went to sit at the right hand of the Father. If I could just say that this is a throne up here, it represents one. I don't think I want to try to draw it. It'll just be too silly. But the the Father and the Son are sitting on thrones next to each other. The Son is at the right hand of the Father. And what's he there for, according to Psalm 110? What's he doing? He's in expectation until his enemies are... That's right, until his enemies are made subject to him. Until they are subdued. You know, all things are going to be subjected to Jesus. All things. Already the subjection process has started. You can read about that. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 is one of the passages that quotes this. 1 Peter 3, and we're looking at verse 22. First Peter 3 and verse 22. It says, "Who is gone into heaven?" It's speaking of Jesus. And where is he in heaven? He's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So already, part of his work is done there. He sat down there until all things would be made subject to him. Are the angels in heaven subject to him? You know, the angels and the authorities and the powers are subject to him. And we, if we gave our lives to him this morning, are subject to him. But before it's all said and done, everything is going to be subject to him. There'll be those who subject themselves willingly, and there'll be those who are subjected by executive judgment, but all will be made subject to the Son, who is set at the right hand of the Father. That's the... That almost looks like the word hard, doesn't it? I meant it to be hand. But this is the harder part of the truth of Christ being the Father's right-hand man. He's the man who is there to subject all things. When the Bible speaks about this elsewhere, it says there's one exception. There's just one being that will never be made subject to the Son. Does anyone remember who that is? What? The Father. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. The Father is never going to be made subject to the Son, but everything else will. There's something more of a kind and encouraging thought in Jesus being the right-hand man. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And we're looking at verse 8. It says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." And then verse 11. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." It's 12:05, and I have 30 more verses on that sheet I was going to show you. So I'm going to tell you what they say and give you a chance to look them up in your own time later. The right hand of God in the Bible is used to save his people. By his right hand, he saves those that are in trouble. By his right hand, he saves those that call upon him. By his right hand, he overcomes their enemies. By his right hand is the instrument of his saving power in the lives of his people. In fact, David says at one point, he says, "Why have you put your right hand," this is in Psalm 77, "why have you put your right hand into your bosom?" He says, "Would you draw it out again?" In other words, things are going bad in my life. Where's the evidence of your active power in my life? When God is speaking to Job in Job 40, God says, "Tell me about this mystery and that mystery, and if you can answer me about these mysteries, I'll know that you can save yourself by your own right hand." What is God really communicating to Job? We can't save ourselves by our right hand. But God's right hand can save us if we're dependent on Him. Why did Jesus go to the right hand of the Father? It wasn't only to have everything subject to Him. It was because from the right hand of the Father, Jesus could receive from the Father everything that we need. You see, Jesus deserves help. Jesus deserves truth. Jesus deserves angelic assistance. Jesus deserves honor. Jesus deserves the very things that I need. And by the covenant that was made with Jesus, God's right-hand man, the Father gives these things to Jesus. I guess we should look at a verse for at least some of this. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, listen, how shall he not with him also freely give us? What does it say? All things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This is one reason why we can't afford to hold grudges against our fellow church brethren. How am I going to hold a grudge against my church brother? What does it say? It is God that justifieth. If God justifies you and I have a grudge against you, I'm putting myself above God's justification. And isn't that arrogant? Verse 34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, what does it say? That is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, listen, who also makes intercession for us. What is Jesus doing at the right hand of God? He's interceding so he can give us freely all things. The Father made a covenant to give these things to Jesus, and Jesus gives them to his children. And don't we want to be one of his children? His children are going to endure forever. And by his right hand, he's going to hold them up. He's going to support them. That is, he helps us by his right hand, and then he takes our right hand. I'll show you one more passage, and I'll close this sermon. If I have to pick one, right? Look at Psalm 17, verse 7. Psalm chapter 17. And we're looking at verse 7. The Bible says, Psalm 17, verse 7, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee, from those that rise up against them. It's the kind of prayer that I need. Higher and higher I want to extend the hand of faith. With this mighty argument, it is Christ that died, yea, that is, risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In my prayers, I want to ask for God's right hand to be active around. I want to admit, like Job, that I can't save myself by my own right hand, but that the man of God's right hand, Psalm 80 calls Jesus that, the man of God's right hand, he can do it. He's there to give me freely all things, to pray for me. And if I'll keep it in mind, this beautiful covenant, the sure mercies of David, his children will endure forever. Let's kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that we can come to you in the name of Jesus. We don't deserve to have you explain to us your Holy Bible. But as Jesus is worthy of all glory and power and wisdom and might, I ask for his sake that you would give us those things. Power and wisdom and glory and might. That your right hand would exalt us. Not that we could be proud, but that we could be agents of your truth. That we could help others find the way to life. And I ask for these gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen.